We're continuing in the sermon series that I've been doing all the time that I've been here, filling in for Pastor Davis, he's away on sabbatical, looking at the Beatitudes and looking at spiritual disciplines and seeing how the two of them interact. As we go through each week, I've been putting up a new poster that has a question on it, and it's an opportunity for you to go over and consider that question and jot down your impressions and feelings and thoughts and contribute to the conversation in some way. And all of the posters for previous weeks are over there. If you didn't get a chance or you were away in a particular week and you have something to say about that particular topic, please, by all means, jot something down on one of the previous weeks. But this week there's a new poster looking at the spiritual discipline and the beatitude that we're considering today. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Looking at this beatitude, we switch from focusing mostly on the beatitudes in Matthew, which are primarily focused on the beatitudes that are blessings. And we look at one of Luke's beatitudes, half of which are blessings, and half of which are warnings. Woe to you who are rich. We tend to assume that those who are wealthy have been blessed. How else could they possibly have gotten their wealth? But do money and power necessarily equal blessedness, happiness, God's favor? This is what this beatitude calls us to consider. And when we read it initially, the first thing that we think is that it is inherently wrong to have resources. Is it wrong to be rich? Well, we make a mistake if we assume that Jesus here is saying that possessions in and of themselves are inherently evil. Jesus was speaking into his time, into his place, and he was saying something not necessarily to proclaim it as true, but to challenge what was. We all have bad thinking, ways in which we understand or believe something that needs to be corrected, needs to be changed, needs to be updated, needs to be brought in line with God's will. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's saying to the people of that time and to us today, be careful if you're rich, because you may make some false assumptions about what that says about you, about how that puts you into relationship with God. And it isn't necessarily the case that wealth, that power, that success, that authority is a symbol of God blessing you in your life. There's more than one way to come into money. So if we take this literally, if we consider it from a shallow reading, we might come to that conclusion that money is inherently wrong. And when we begin to apply that in a practical everyday situation, it starts to reveal some absurdities. Let's assume for a minute that there is a young man who is dedicated to God. He's someone who prays every day, reads his Bible, and does his best to seek out God's will. But he receives his inheritance from a wealthy uncle, and he gets $5 million put into his bank account one day. Does that affect his relationship with God? Was he right the one day and then out of favor with God the next day because of that money coming into his bank account? If we assume a shallow reading of what Jesus says here, we might come to that conclusion, that he's become a sinner from one day to the next. But what if he then decides to get rid of that money as soon as possible, and he just gives all that money to his brother, who didn't receive an inheritance, and he said, no, this money came from our uncle, I would like for you to have it. Does he then come back into a right relationship with God because he's gotten rid of the money? Is that how it works? Is that how we should read this passage? And what if that brother doesn't have a good relationship with God, but, say, for example, has a very strong relationship with desperate women who will do all sorts of things that please him? Is that a way in which God is honored with that money? Is that money better in the bank account of the first brother or the second brother? Does it matter how it's used? Does the mere possession of it confer or subtract God's relationship with us? Well, of course not. We understand intuitively and inherently that whether I have money in the bank or not doesn't affect directly my relationship with God, but what I did to get the money in the bank might. How that money makes me feel might impact my relationship with God. If I become arrogant because of the money in the bank, that may draw me out of relationship with God. So it is and it isn't. It does and it doesn't. Where we find our security matters in our relationship with God. And if the money that we have is what we rely upon, what we trust in, that can interfere with our relationship with God. But at the same time, if we don't have any money, if we're poor, if we don't have any resources, that can interfere with our relationship with God as well. Someone who is desperate, someone who has nothing to rely upon, may make unfortunate decisions which would draw them out of relationship with God in the same way. It isn't as simple as whether we have it or we don't have it. It's our relationship to money, the way we think about it, the way we trust in it, that can have a positive or a negative effect on our relationship with God. There are some questions that we should ask of money as we are considering our relationship with God. Do I own it? Now, if it's in the bank and my name is on the account, or it's in my pocket, I own it. But I can have a relationship with money that I don't own. As a member of this congregation or as an officer in a corporation, you might be making decisions about the money that the organization controls. So if you are an officer at the bank, you might be making decisions about how money is spent, but it's not your money. You might be able to direct money to be spent on particular things that could bring advantage to you. If you, again, have a sibling who owns a particular company and you buy from that sibling when you could buy from somewhere else, you might be directing funds that aren't yours that still have a benefit to you. So we need to ask whether or not the money in our lives is something that we own. And then we need to ask, how is it that we direct the money that we have control over, whether it's my money or someone else's money? Is it something that I am making good decisions about how that money ought to be spent or whether it should be spent? And then finally, does that money own me? Am I controlled by it? Do I trust in it? Would I be destitute without it? Or would I be okay? So, do I own it? How do I direct it? And does it own me? These are three questions that we should be asking about the resources in our lives. And it makes a difference how we approach money. Do I trust in it? Does a large bank account give me a certainty of a bright future? Does owning a home give me security for my family and myself? Does the power and prestige of my job inform my self-worth? Am I able to trust fully in God despite all these things? As we consider whether or not we are rich, whether or not we are in a positive relationship with God, these are the sorts of questions that we need to begin to wrestle with. We all remember the parable that Jesus told about the wealthy man who had a bumper crop. And rather than distribute the excess food to the community and give it away and only store what he was able to store, he decided that he was going to tear down all of his storage facilities and rebuild them larger and better so that they could accommodate this massive harvest that he had received. That way he could keep everything for himself and give away nothing. And then God says to him, "You fool. This very night, your life is going to be demanded of you, and then all that you have, what will become of it?" He's being rebuked for being self-focused, for not thinking about the community. And of course, it isn't wrong for him to keep some for himself. But when God blesses him, it never occurs to him to share the blessing. And that is the spiritual problem here. There was a church that I served right out of the seminary, and years before I had gotten there, they had received a large donation from someone who had passed away and bequeathed several $100,000 to the church. And the church had been very wise with that money. They had taken that money and they had invested it in stocks, bonds, different investment opportunities within our denomination. And every month, money came out of those bonds into the church and supported the ministry of the church. Now, as I arrived on the scene as a new pastor, I thought that that was fantastic. We had a nest egg. We had something set aside so that if things didn't go well, we were going to be okay. And even if people didn't give as generously as they could, there was still money coming in every single month from these investments. Of course, I came to learn very quickly that there was a downside to having that money set aside. Every time that some sort of new ministry was proposed, the first question that was asked was, how will this affect our savings? Is this going to go badly? And if it does go badly, is it going to cost money? And if it costs money, is that going to eat into our nest egg? And project after project that I proposed, that other proposed, they got shot down. Not because they weren't worthwhile doing, but because they were a threat to the nest egg. If that goes badly, we might have to dip into our savings. And I came to learn after a while that the savings was enough to pay a pastor for about 5 years. And certain members of the congregation had in the back of their minds a countdown clock waiting to click in. And as soon as the congregation fell below a particular point, we were going to have to start dipping into that savings, and things were going to be bad, and we were going to have to eat into that money, and they had 5 years. And their goal was to postpone the point at which we started to eat into that savings for as long as possible. The idea that the church could resurge, that there could be a revival, that the church might come back to health and life, that wasn't something that the leadership of that congregation ever really considered a possibility, despite everything that I did. The only question in their minds was, is this going to be a quick death for this church? Or is this going to be a slow death for this church? And given the choice between a quick death and a slow death, the people in leadership at that church had chosen a slow death. They didn't see life as even a possibility, given the dynamics of that community and the demographics. They didn't see it ever as a possibility that that church would again be thriving and growing. And so their goal was to make sure that the church was around long enough that they could be buried in the church cemetery. Now, doing ministry under those circumstances, there were opportunities to make a difference and to speak into people's lives. But the long-term health of that congregation was so limited by the pessimistic point of view that had taken root. And the pessimistic point of view, saying we're never going to get back to where we were 40 years ago, and the nest egg combined together to create a dynamic that I was never able to break through. And that's why I eventually left the church, because I couldn't get them to see beyond what they had in savings. That church was owned by the money that they had in the bank. It controlled their future in a way that made anything else that I tried to do irrelevant. I might tinker around the edges, but they were just waiting for the countdown clock to kick in. And I could never get them to give up the idea that that clock was waiting to start ticking. And it was killing the church. If we don't have a vision for where we're going, if we don't have a sense of what God wants to do in our lives, then we are not being the church. Which of us is rich? Well, none of us thinks off the top of our head that we're rich, because we can always point to someone else who's better off, who has more. We're very fortunate to live here in Canada, but we often don't know how lucky we truly are. We looked at the story of the Good Samaritan a couple of weeks ago, and that story begins with someone coming to Jesus and asking him a question. And Jesus responds that he should love his neighbor. And the reply comes back, "Ah, but who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus tells this parable of the Good Samaritan to say that it is within our discretion to decide who our neighbor is. And we have a duty not only to define and exclude people, but to expand our circle of influence and decide that people who don't necessarily live right next door to us are, nevertheless, our neighbor. People who we ought to care about. People about whom we should care. In the same way that Jesus challenges us to consider those who we might not immediately identify as our neighbor, I think that in this passage, Jesus is challenging us about whether or not we are rich. We have that duty to expand our circle of influence, and we have that duty in our minds to label ourselves as wealthy, as having, as people who can give, so that we might contribute to others. We can define the boundaries of who is and who is rich, because it's a relative term. We can define the boundaries of who is and who isn't our neighbor, because we choose who is close enough to us to count. Are you rich? Do you have resources that might benefit others? That's our question for this week up on the poster. How am I rich? How am I able? What resources do I have to benefit me and my family, but then also to bless the wider world? And it isn't the sort of thing where someone else can come in and tell you, "Oh, you're rich." If someone says that to you, someone comes from a lower economic strata, and they tell you, "Oh, you have so much, you're so rich." No one can tell you that externally from the outside. It has to be something that you feel and understand and believe within yourself. And we come to understand the ways in which we are rich when we no longer need to rely on our physical, material possessions and belongings, and can learn to trust in God. If we can come to the place where we understand how much God loves us and cares for us and will care for us whatever our circumstances, even if my house burns down, even if my bank account runs dry, even if those who I'm depending on leave me, yet God will take care of me. If we can come to understand ourselves through God's eyes, if we can come to believe that God will provide in all circumstances, then we're no longer clinging to the things that we have as our source of support. And we can see them not as something that we need to hoard and to collect, but something that can be given away freely. And wherever we are in our lives in terms of our possessions, we need to seek to be the sort of people who trust first in God, who seek first the kingdom of God, and then allow everything else to be secondary, something that can be dealt with in an appropriate way. There are practical realities to how we see our lives in terms of wealth and privilege. One of the things that we've been struggling with in all Western societies is the pay gap between men and women. Women do tend to earn less than men. And childbearing puts women at a natural disadvantage, focusing on family instead of career. For an employer, that can be a very obvious thing that, well, of course, if this person is going to go and take several years off and raise a family, and this other person is going to stay here and be dedicated to my business, of course, I'm going to reward the person who's going to stay more than I'm going to reward the person who leaves. But is that how we should be thinking? Does punishing women, creating a disincentive to raise families, really make sense if we're thinking societally? If all we care about is our business concerns, then maybe that is okay. But if we want to be a society, then we need to be careful about what it is that we value, that we stress, that we put as the most important thing. Pay equity is important. Another thing that's important is a fair minimum wage. And this is something that we've been seeing a lot about in the media lately. People pushing for the minimum wage to be raised to at least $15 per hour, and then to be locked into inflation and increase with inflation. And this is one of those things that has started to be put into place, and we're seeing here in Ontario, in Alberta, in a few places in the United States, the minimum wage raising so that everyone can be on a more level playing field. Because what we have right now is a remarkable disparity between those at the top and those at the bottom. And if we take the time and effort to compress the pay scale and make sure that those at the top don't earn way much more than those at the bottom, then that has real benefits for our society. Uneven distribution of wealth does create societal problems, and this is well documented right back into the Roman period. One of the things that I studied when I was at university is classics. And one of the things that I looked at was the way in which Greek and Roman societies struggled with this issue of those who were wealthy becoming so wealthy that they were so far beyond those at the bottom of society that they couldn't relate, that there was such a schism between those who had and those who hadn't, that there needed to be a rebalancing. And right now, we're in a period where there needs to be a rebalancing, and people are concerned about what it will do to businesses to have that $15 an hour minimum wage. But from my perspective, that's going to be a positive. The other harder thing to manage is taxes. Because we have been told in North America for years and years and years that the lower the taxes, the better. But taxes impact those at the top of the scale more than they do those at the bottom of the scale. And yet, people who are at the bottom of the scale have been voting for lower and lower and lower taxes, not realizing that that increases the disparity. You've heard the saying that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince people that he didn't exist. Well, in my mind, the greatest trick the wealthy ever pulled was to convince poor people to vote for regressive taxes. A strong minimum wage and progressive taxes can compress what we experience as a society, and that can have benefits. And I don't want to get too much into the politics of this morning, and I'm sure that there are a variety of opinions here. Another issue that we struggle with on a practical level is minority communities, particularly Aboriginal people. and the way in which Canada has not kept promises that we made a long, long time ago. We have ignored certain duties and obligations that we've had historically. There has been the very painful and challenging issue of residential schools when we sought to suppress the local indigenous culture in some very inappropriate ways, and we are still living with the reality of what was done in the past. And we have a tendency to see that as, well, things that people in a less enlightened age did. But for many people in our midst, there is a very present reality of what was done many years ago. We need to find solutions to those challenges. The Bible says again and again that we are judged by how we treat the least among us, widows and orphans, the dispossessed and the powerless. It matters what we do in terms of our own personal finances. It matters how we shape and structure society. And there are things that we need to support and push for as Christians that are going to make this a better place to live. We need to be thinking about these things and coming to some hard conclusions. The spiritual discipline that we're looking at today is simplicity. We've been looking at the inward spiritual disciplines, meditation, prayer, fasting, and study. Those things that are inward and personal, and nobody from the outside really has much of a view into them. But then there are the outward spiritual disciplines which relate to the inward spiritual disciplines. Submission related to meditation. When we meditate, we learn to accept God's will, and that expresses itself outwardly as a willingness to follow God. Prayer, when we engage in prayer, the outward expression of that is simplicity. Our motives become more pure. As we enter into prayer repeatedly and come closer to God, we're less confused about what decisions we ought to make. Simplicity is a volitional expression. It affects how we make our decisions, particularly how we spend our money, how we spend our time. When we become more simple in our approach to our spiritual lives, we are making decisions more in line with God's will. We have the metaphor several weeks ago of a blanket being the way that we understand our own motivations. And the Bible presents us with the image of a blanket. Neither that blanket is all crumpled up and there are lots of creases or crevices and places to hide, or else that blanket is spread out and there's nowhere to hide and who we are before God is clear and apparent. We need to be simple. Spread out like a blanket, open to God and the sunlight that is going to clean and heal us. What kind of car will I drive? Where will I live? In what sort of dwelling? What sort of food will I eat? Where do I go on vacation? These sorts of choices, these priorities, are affected by how we approach simplicity. Are we going to make choices that are simple and straightforward and pleasing to God, that benefit our world and our society? Or are we going to make choices that are good for us, but for no one else? Dallas Willard, in the Spirit of the Discipline, says, simplicity is not opposed to complexity, and poverty is not opposed to possessions. Just because you have a simple approach to life doesn't mean that you can't deal with complex issues. Just because you have a spirit of poverty doesn't mean that you can't have possessions. Dallas Willard says that a simple approach to life makes complex decisions safe to make. A spirit of poverty makes possessions safe for Christians to own. I would encourage you to explore that book. It makes some excellent points. He uses the example of monks who take a vow of poverty. And we look at that and think, well, okay, they own nothing. But that's not quite the whole truth of it. When a monk takes a vow of poverty, they are saying that they will not formally possess anything. But the order that they belong to still has possessions. And they receive their food or their transportation or their housing from the group, not from their own individual possessions. So they don't own anything, but they trade that lack of ownership in an agreement for the group taking care of their physical needs. And the group together owns all of the things that they need. And so that vow of poverty doesn't mean that they have no possessions. They relinquish the right to decide on an individual basis how those possessions will be administered. But they still do, in one sense, own things. They just own as a group, not as an individual. Their needs are guaranteed by the group, and they trade the authority to decide for themselves. Complexity exists in life, and we need to learn how to deal with it. Being simple doesn't mean putting our heads in the sand and thinking that there is nothing complex in life, but there's a simplicity that comes on the far side of complexity. We begin in anything in life that we look at that is complex by seeing it as simple, because we haven't yet understood its complexity. But there are two types of simplicity: the simplicity that we start with and the simplicity that we end with. First, we don't know what we don't know. And the simplicity is simply assuming that something isn't complex. And then we enter into that situation and we discover that it is more complex than we thought. Then we develop a strategy for dealing with the complexity, and then we master that strategy to the point where it is no longer complex. It has become simple again. Let's look at something like riding a bike. When you first go to ride a bike, you say, oh, well, it's easy. I just push the pedals and I go forward. I turn and I steer. But the real complexity is doing that steering and that pushing of pedals while learning to balance. And anyone who gets on a bike for the first time realizes that it is much more complex than it looks from the outside. You need to learn to balance and push the pedals and steer and do all three of those things together in a way that works as a complete unit. You need to find the mechanics and get your balance. Then, after a time, the balance becomes automatic and you don't need to think about it. The pedaling becomes automatic and you don't need to think about it. All you think about is the steering. And at that point, the process becomes simple again. In so many things in our life, we assume that they are simple. We discover that they aren't. We learn to deal with them, and we again find the simplicity that allows us to engage in a useful and meaningful way. One of the things that we've done for our girls is to get balance bikes. And these are bikes with no pedals. You just use your feet to scoot around. Getting the sense of balance before you ever begin to worry about the pedals. And this can be a very effective way of bypassing some of the complexity to deal with the underlying issue of balance before you have to put all of those different things together. We need to find ways as Christians to expose ourselves to the complexities of life, to seek out the ways in which we are assuming things are simple when they're really not, and find ways to experience that imbalance so that we can find balance. Dealing with complexities one at a time. Who are the rich? Those who recognize themselves as financially blessed? How will we approach money and faith? How will we understand our lives and our spiritual development in the light of our resources and finances? Will they become a stumbling block that keeps us from approaching God and trusting in Him? Or will they become a blessing that spills out of our life into the lives of those around us? Will we step up and take responsibility? We are all inherently rich as Canadians. We have so many blessings that we don't even begin to recognize when we've grown up here and just assume. But just like the Good Samaritan, we can choose to get involved in the lives of others. We have opportunities that others don't. Will we spend our time trying to shed wealth with the understanding that having it is inherently bad, becoming poor? Or will we take responsibility and try to make the world a better place with the things that we have right now? Let us acknowledge the opportunities that we have and listen to Jesus when he informs us of the massive responsibility of being where we are and who we are. Let us do all that we can from a perspective of privilege to level the playing field and give others near and far opportunities to share the wealth. Let us embrace the spirit of poverty, not to deny what we have or to shame ourselves for it, but to recognize that whatever we have, God's love alone is what we need to live a good and prosperous life. Let us keep it simple. Let us pray. Father, we come before you knowing that we have resources and opportunities and blessings, some of which we recognize, some of which we are ignorant to. But we pray that whatever we have, it would not be in our way when we approach you. Whatever we have, that we would learn not to rely on it, but to be generous with it. Whatever we have, may we offer it up to you, that you may take it from us and return some to us and bless this world with the good things that are all around us. This we pray in your holy name.